Well, tonight, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. And so, if you will, just turn to 1 John chapter 2. Have any of you in here have ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? The Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, who was our third U.S. president. Well, he took that. The reason why I got the name Jefferson Bible, you'll find out in just a minute, but he took his Bible, just like you have right there in front of you, and he began to cut. He took a pair of scissors, began to cut anything that he didn't like or anything that he didn't think fit his personal worldview. He just cut it out. Right. He cut out things like hell. He cut out the supernatural. He cut out things like God's wrath against sin. And so, before you sit in judgment on what Thomas Jefferson did, think about what we do many times with the Bible, because sometimes we take our spiritual scissors to things that we don't like. Things that maybe we omit, that we know clearly that we're supposed to do, but we don't do it. Like, many times you may be standing in line at the grocery store, and maybe the Lord is nudging your heart to talk to someone about the Lord, and we just go through our business and mind our own business at that and not do that. But it is easy for that to happen, and unfortunately it does. In this passage that we're looking at tonight, it's found in verse 15, 16, and 17. It is really a passage that many Christians want to cut out of their Bible, because look at how it reads. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so you read a verse like that, and you can see why many Christians want to take their spiritual scissors to that. So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. See, there's nothing subtle about those words. In fact, they're very abrupt. They're right to the point. In fact, it's categorical. He says, do not love the world. It's even comprehensive. He says, do not love anything in the world. It's even intrusive. It's strategically aimed at whatever we desire most, anything in the world. In fact, it forbids worldliness in no uncertain terms. And we may ignore this verse because we're not really sure what it means. What does it all include? In fact, some people may ask, does it affect what I watch on TV? Does it affect what I listen to? How much violence is okay to watch? And, or how much language is okay to hear when it comes to television? Certain types of music, is there one type more worldly than another type? Is it okay to listen to worldly music, or do we just have to stay in one category of music that we would call Christian? You know, so it encompasses a lot of things, even like how we spend our money. You know, do we own a second car? Do we drive a nice car? Do we have to drive around in a car that can't get around half the time, that we always have to work on? Am I worldly if I read fashion magazines, or am I worldly if I wear a certain type of clothing? So a lot of these things it does hit upon. And so if you look here at this passage, I think that we're going to find some things that's going to help us out. And it's going to give us some insight in this. You know, when John is writing this letter, he's writing dealing with false teachers that have crept into the church. If you look over at verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." There are people that always come along and want to try to deceive Christians and lead them astray. For whatever reason, a lot of times it's to gather some kind of following. It's like that they have some kind of edge on Christianity or some kind of edge on the Bible that no one else has. They have some kind of superior or super knowledge that they have that no one else has. And they gather some kind of following. And you'll notice even on TV where you find some of the TV preachers that it comes like that. Many times there's a lot of preaching, there's zero content, and there's not even many Bibles to be found. But they're supposedly preaching the Word. Obviously it's not the Word of God, it's their Word or their opinion. I remember hearing a pastor one time say, "I never study the Word, I just wait till I get up there in the pulpit and it just comes down." Well, that's the last thing I'd ever want to do. That'd be like me standing up tomorrow morning in my classroom with zero preparation, say, okay, now we're going to study, you know, molecular biology or something. We've been studying about cells and ATP and all this stuff. And I told my kids this morning in my first period, I said, you know, when I was your age, I didn't care about this stuff either. And it was hard to understand then, and you know what? It's hard to understand now. It ain't gotten any easier, but we got to do it. And, of course, it led to a discussion that I didn't know was going to happen. And by the time we got to the end of it, it was the last 15 minutes of class, I had one young lady in the back. She said, Mr. Herford, how did God take all those drugs away from you? How did God change your life? It's like, that's the kind of questions that you want to ask. And you can weave any subject into that, right? Well, look at what he says here. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. In fact, the way this actually reads in the Greek language, it's dealing with an issue that was already going on. And you could rephrase it this way, stop loving the world. They were already doing this, and he's commanding them to stop. And look at the danger that he gives right here in verse 17. He says, the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If your heart is always attentive to the world, meaning your heart is drawn to the world, then it puts up some danger signs for you. You know, it could be you're not even a Christian at all. And you will perish with the world. Now, there's a gentleman in the Bible that I want us to look at. So let's just move away from this, but keep this in mind. And it's found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And his name is Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he was a close friend and traveling companion of Paul. He participated in spreading the gospel. He participated in strengthening the church throughout the Roman Empire. He left his home. He left his family for ministry. But you'll notice in 2 Timothy 4:10, we find these words. It says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He was a deserter. And you think about this. Here is a man who left everything, supposedly, to follow Christ. And then all of a sudden he deserts. He's a deserter. He goes AWOL. And you think about that. That's a tragedy. That's a waste. That's actually a testimony that's ruined. You got the gospel here now being maligned because of what he did. He loved this present world. Not only did he desert Paul and desert the saints, but he deserted his Savior. And you have to ask, well, what happened? There's a couple things that I see that actually did happen here. It says there that he loved this present world, and he deserted and gone to Thessalonica. First thing that I see that did happen to him was that he drifted. The word drifted is defined in our English dictionary, which means to change or to develop gradually, to move slowly from one point or position to another. You know, when we drift away from the Lord, it's not something that just happens quickly. It's a slow drift. You know, we give into something, we say that's okay, and maybe this was something we had a conviction about that we wouldn't do, but we said, oh, well, this is just a little thing. This will be okay just this time. And then guess what? It's that little thing that gives way to another issue that we give into. In fact, it says in Song of Solomon, it was the little foxes that spoiled the vine. It was the little things. You know, when people fall in big sins, it wasn't, like I said, that they just hurled headlong into that. It was because they gave into all the small things that led to the big thing. And all of us know Demases. We know people who have done that. Maybe we've even done that at one point. I had a good buddy of mine. We shared in the fellowship of the Lord together for many years, and he walked away from the Lord for 6 years. I mean, praise the Lord, he's back now. But for 6 years, he would not hear anything. And he would literally tell me, Steve, I do not want to hear it. And I said, I'm sorry, but you're going to hear it. You're going to hear it. And he could have put me out of his house, but he didn't. He let me have my say. Because he lived on the other side of town. It wasn't like I can go over there every time and just ride down the road and say, hey, how are you doing? So if I made a trip out there, it certainly was going to be profitable, at least on this part. But we all know people that are like that. They burn bright for the love of Christ, and then somehow, suddenly, they fade from the fellowship. They turn their back on Christ, or they fall into some kind of serious sin. They leave everyone wondering what exactly happened to them. And you know, often we're ignorant of the signs, you know, the symptoms that lead up to that. One person writes this: people can be attending church, singing the songs, apparently listening to the sermons, no different on the outside than they've always been. But inside, that person is drifting. He sits in church but is not excited to be there. She sings songs without affection. He listens to preaching without conviction. She hears but does not apply. And isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He gave the illustration of those who build their house on sand, those who build their house on a rock. The ones who build their houses on the sand are those who hear the word, but they don't do it. Those who build their houses on the rock are those who hear the word of God and they do it. And you always have those two types in the church. You have those who hear it, but they don't really hear it. It has no effect on it. It's like in James chapter 2. They walk up to a mirror, they look at themselves, they walk away and forget about what they saw in the mirror. The Bible's like a mirror. It mirrors things in our life. It shows us things what God wants us to see. It mirrors back to us the depravity of our own hearts. But you could see all of that and walk away and still forget what you see if you're not one who does the word. See, a love for the world actually begins in the soul. It's subtle. It's not always immediately obvious to others. It's often undetected by people who are slowly succumbing to its lies. And then it begins with a dull conscience and a litless soul. Sin doesn't grieve like it once did. Passion for the Savior begins to cool off. Affections grow dim. Excitement lessens for participating in the local church. Eagerness to evangelize just starts to wane. Growth in godliness starts to just crawl. This person over time is taken captive by their own sin. And simply one more step from being an apparent follower to becoming a deserter. Now think about that. This is something, you know, that all of us have to ask. Have we done that this week? Have we done that today? Is this something that's been going on? Is there a pattern? Again, you know, TV can be a wonderful thing, but it could also be a bad thing. You notice how we laugh at violence on TV? And I just read over the weekend, you know, with Halloween just passing, that there was a gentleman who was on fire and people just watched him burn, didn't do anything for him, didn't do anything about it. He burned to death. Didn't do a thing. I don't know if they thought it was a Halloween prank or something. How do you, the guy's on fire, how's that a Halloween prank? And the guy's probably screaming at the fire, and they just let him alone. We were watching a video one time in class, and because, you know, evolution is so prevalent in our world, and that's a worldview just like Christianity is a worldview. And there was a question asked on the video that if, and they asked, individuals in the video said, if your neighbor was drowning, also, and your dog was drowning, who would you save first? Everyone on that video said their dog. Everyone. You know, I don't know if they knew their neighbor or liked their neighbor or not, but either way, they weren't going to save whoever that person was that was drowning. And that's what evolution does. It devalues a person. You know, you're just an animal. That's all you are. And we have a whole new generation coming up like that. But again, think about that. When was a time, you know, that you stopped being passionate for the Lord? Demas was that kind of person. And again, sadly, there are a lot of Christians that aren't even aware of that kind of danger. And because we've ignored verses like what we read in 1 John 2:15, we've become many times desensitized to the clear and present danger of worldliness. James Hunter says evangelicals still adhere to the prohibitions against premarital, extramarital, and homosexual relations. But even here, the attitude toward those prohibitions has noticeably softened. This softening, he points out, brings an inevitable result. He says many of the distinctions separating Christian conduct from worldly conduct have been challenged, if not altogether undermined. Even the words worldly and worldliness have, within a generation, lost most of their traditional meaning. So we've softened. We've lost all clarity. And that's sad. And it's sad too when Christians can spend a lot of time coming to church and just walk away and apply nothing. You know, many times that's just identifying the real condition of their life, the real condition of their soul. I remember as a little young man coming here, and I remember many times leaving and was involved with drugs in the neighborhood. We had a man that lived on the other side of the block from us who got beer for us. He was the neighborhood drunk. We knew if we could get beer from anybody, it'd be him. And I would come to Vacation Bible School and I would leave. Or I would come to some kind of event. You know, I was like 10, 11 years old and I'm doing this. And I was told what to say, you know, to walk down the aisle and tell the preacher what I wanted to say or I needed to say to become a Christian. But it didn't mean anything to me. And I just went on and did my own little thing. And I remember at one time, somebody in the neighborhood asked me if I was a Christian. And I don't know where I got enough sense to say no. And this was a few years after that. How could I be with the way that I was living? I had nothing to do with Christ. Nothing to do with His Word. Period. How could I? Just praying a prayer changed everything? But when I came to understand at 19 years old, as my friend across the room is telling me, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin, and then he lays out the gospel and lays out what Christ demands, now I saw what it meant to count the cost. It meant I had to give up my life. And that wasn't an easy thing to do. Nobody told me that. Or at least maybe they did and I wasn't listening. It's probably more like that. They were saying it, but I didn't get it. And it's still hard. Would you agree with that? It's still hard. It hasn't gotten any easier. It just seems like it gets harder all the time. So it's very possible that Demas may have never been converted to begin with. It says he deserted having loved this present world. It's possible, again, that he wasn't even a believer at all. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Interesting word that Paul uses for the word deserted. It was a word that meant to utterly abandon. It had the idea of leaving someone in a dire situation. Demas was a fair-weather disciple who had never counted the cost of genuine commitment to Christ. Never did. You know, Jesus described people like Demas over in Matthew 13. Listen to what he said in verse 20. You remember the parable of the soils and the seed and so forth. He said, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. How many people have you met like that? You know, years ago, people used to say, well, and they probably say it now, but they'd say, you know, those people just lost their salvation because salvation isn't forever. I said, no, don't put that back on the Lord. Why don't we say that they were never saved to begin with? Because if you're really saved, I mean, take my friend, walked away for 6 years. Now, if he really was saved, and maybe he was, I can tell you right now, for those 6 years, he's being chastened by the Lord. And we've talked about several things in his life during those 6 years, and I would kind of lean on that side. Maybe he was saved, but the Lord didn't let him have a happy 6 years. And I think about that a lot of people that I know that have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they have nothing to do with Jesus right now. Now, equally, they may be lost and never got saved to begin with. And that's the thing is that only the Lord knows that. And we can talk to them about the passages, and somebody says to you, well, I am a Christian. Well, you can say, you're acting like you're not. Based upon this right here, there would be, to me, more fear to see something said right here that I may be guilty of. See, I know back then, and it took some time, but I know back then I was not a follower of Jesus Christ. It didn't matter what I said. It didn't matter what I had in my past. It didn't matter how many aisles I walked or how many times I got baptized. It wasn't real. It wasn't for real. And there are, again, a lot of people, they bank their eternal life on a decision that they made or on getting baptized or joining membership. And they have nothing to do with Jesus Christ today. Nothing. Again, if they're Christians, they don't look like it. They don't act like it. And the Bible is pretty clear on that. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 13 to examine ourselves. Every time the words open up, we should be examining ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. I mean, this is the life that we have to make sure. You know what I mean? Because once you leave this life, it's sealed forever. You go out of this life lost, you go to hell. You go into the next life with no hope. You know, and I was thinking when I was riding over here, I was praying and I was just thinking about those days when I did drugs and everything, of the hopelessness of that life. You know, I cried out for help in so many different ways by what I was doing, whether I knew it or not, that I was really wanting help from that. And I remember back then that I wanted off of it so bad and something to change in my life. I just didn't know what it was, that I would like give up something and I'd just go heavy on something else. And it was always like that. There was never any freedom. It definitely was a bondage, for sure. And I was sharing with my class this morning that when the Lord delivered me from that, it was just like that. It was immediate. Did you have something you wanted to add?
How old were you when you got saved?
I was 19. 19 years old. And I was telling my class this morning that when I turned 19, back then the drinking age was 19. But when I turned 19, they jumped it to 21. But it didn't matter to me back then anyway because I was doing what I wanted to do. It's just like today where they want to take away our guns. The only people you're punishing are the people who are law-abiding. Because criminals don't abide by the law. They're going to get a gun just like criminals doing drugs. I knew that these things were illegal. And listen, I wasn't buying them at Walmart. You weren't buying the stuff off the shelf. You knew how to get it. And you did. And you got it. Right. There was always a way to get it. And there was always somebody you could talk to get it for you. And like I said, I was thinking about this earlier, riding over here, just thinking about the hopelessness that's involved in that. And when Jesus Christ saved me, He cleaned me up. Now, I was telling class also, I had one situation after that where I was attending a friend of mine's wedding. And they had alcohol there. And it's just like what I was describing a while ago about the drift. I took one sip, thought that was okay. Oh, I led to another sip. Before I knew it, I was drunk. And I had somebody there that knew me, told me, actually they said this, they said, "I thought you were a Christian." That was enough. That was enough right there, and I never touched it again. And it, you know, it broke my heart that I let the Lord down, that I did that. Even, you know, they always say, you know, the question always arises, whether you talk to a drunk about Christ or not, will they remember it tomorrow? Well, I tell you what, I never forgot that situation. I remember it today as if I could hear that person saying that again. And see, that's what I think about. You know, sometimes we don't think about it always when we're doing it in our actions and who sees it when we do something that's sinful. But most of the time, you know, we're conscious of that. And we want people to see Christ in our life. And that's what I know I think about all the time. There are many, like I said, that fit this description that he's describing here. C.J. Mahaney says, "We've let down our guard. And as love for things of this world has infiltrated the church, it has watered down and weakened our weakness." When we follow after anything that is not of God, whatever it may be, you fill in the blank, then we water down and we weaken the message. We're weakening the vessel that's delivering the message, right? And we're bringing it into question. So that's what we find here. Go back to 1 John for just a moment. And just look at that passage once again. And look at, again, those prohibitions. He says, stop loving the world. Now, when he's talking about the world, we need to understand this. The Bible uses three different terms to talk about the world. It uses the creation. That's one term. And in Romans chapter 1, there are people that actually worship the creation, aren't they? We call them tree huggers. We call them all kinds of things in science class. But those are people that worship the creation. They miss the Creator altogether. Okay, well, God doesn't want us to worship the creation, right? Second, the way the term world is used is talking about humanity. And certainly God wants us to love the world in the sense that they need to be saved. God loves them that way. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But that's not what He's talking about here. The third way that it's used is how He's using it. And it's referring to that system of evil of which Satan is the head. You know, Satan is the god of this world. And that's what He's saying here. All this is governed that comes through the, you know, Satan uses the airwaves, radio, TV, internet. And I tell, again, at school, that's where I'm at. But I tell, you know, back then, it was hard to get a hold of porn. It's not now. It's right there in your house, on every computer. And now what you have going on, see, with us, we homeschooled our first three kids. So the first 13 years of their life was schooling at home. And what the porn industry started doing to homeschoolers is copying, you know, certain web pages or links or telling you about certain things about homeschooling to get you to go to that link. And it was actually pornography. The first thing that popped up was pornography. And so, you know, you have to put all these filters on your computer to make sure it catches all that stuff so it doesn't pop up. But that's the world. And people get sucked into that. Look at it, verse 16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All this is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. One day it will all pass away. And the hope and prayer is that a lot of people who claim that they were Christians aren't sucked up and passed away with this. But those who do the Word of God, do the will of God, they're going to live forever. It's like one comedian said one time. He said, you're going to live forever. The question is whose camp are you going to be camping out in? You going to live forever in heaven or live forever in hell? We're eternal beings. You know that, don't you? We are basically spirits with a body. Our bodies are going to, you know, they're getting old and we're dealing with all the little problems our bodies have, right? You wake up and you feel something that you didn't feel the day before. Where'd that come from, right? You go to the doctor and they give you a list of things and then another list of medicine and all that. You know, we deal with all that kind of stuff because our bodies are perishing. But our souls aren't. You know, our spirits aren't. When we die, immediately our spirit either goes to heaven or hell. It's one or the other. And of course, you know, you have a group that comes along and they're basing on the apocryphal books, you know, those books that were in the beginning with the King James. They were in the King James Bible, and later the early church, you know, took them out because they contradicted the Bible. But one of them that taught about purgatory, that's the book of Baruch. And but that's where that whole theology comes from. And what a hope that is for some people to say, well, you know, when I die, I'll just go to this holding place and people can pray me out. That's a lot of that's Mormon theology, too, because they believe in praying for the dead. They miss it altogether. They don't have Christ any, you know. Christ and Satan are brothers. That's what they believe.
We went through a Mormon place in Utah, and the elder was talking, and he told my husband and I, if you go become Mormons and you are married in the tabernacle, then you will be married forever. So you'll be with each other forever. I looked at him and I said, who says he wants to be with me?
Well, you know what they believe,
and
too.
They also told me we could be baptized for any of our families that have died before us that weren't baptized in Satan.
Yeah, Utah has the largest genealogical center in the world on records, you know, for people that have died. And but what he didn't tell you was is that with being married through all eternity means is that you would be pregnant for all eternity. You would both inhabit your own planet. This is like a fairy tale, you know.
Oh, I'm
but,
yeah. I wish you could have seen
it. Yeah. Well, I hope this has been edifying for you tonight. And why don't we pray and we'll be done. And we'll see what's going on next door. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had in your word. And just to fellowship together, we thank you for that. We pray that you'll bless the remainder of our night that we have. And Lord, may we always use it for you. May we always seek to glorify you in everything that we do. Help us to evaluate our lives with things that we've heard from your word tonight. Anything in our lives that, Lord, that we are giving ourselves to that is a sign of worldliness, Lord, that you would show it to us and that you'd help us to remove it. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.